Philippians is written by Paul to the church he planted in Philippi. It's written while he's in chains, probably on trial in Rome. It's written for the encouragement of a church that has no glaring moral failings, no rank heresy, but needs to learn to mature in unity and humility. And we've looked at the opening section in verses 1 through 11, which is a typical letter writing of the day, and the gospel is woven throughout that section. And then we see that in verses 12 through 26, Paul begins this self-report, which was a typical thing in the letter, but he lengthens it quite a bit for them because he's got a lot to report. And we saw that he reported on his present and past situation, being in chains and the gospel spreading, and he had been rejoicing over that. And then he looks to the future, the trial, what's going to happen. And he says, in life and death, whatever happens, I'm going to exalt Christ in my body. And then, now we come to a switch in verse 27 and following, where we get a new section. It had been about his affairs, and now it's going to be about their affairs. And really, verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 18, should be seen as kind of a second unit where he just deals with their affairs, and he speaks to them, their needs, their concerns, and he gives this exhortation to really grow in greater unity, humility, and endurance. And this morning we will focus in on verses 27 through 30, specifically the beginning of that section, where the theme of gospel conduct and Christian suffering come out. But in order to kind of continue the flow of thought, remember this was a letter read in one sitting before the whole church, we're going to read Philippians chapter 1 as a whole, starting at verse 1. So let's read together God's holy and inspired word from Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow before him in prayer. Our Lord, we ask now that you would open your word to us, that you would make it alive, that it would convict us where we need convicting, that it would comfort us in our weakness, that it would encourage us where we are weary, that it would call us and challenge us in areas that we are lazy. Father, may your Spirit work in your word to give clear words to the preacher and open the ears of your people. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever walked in a room while someone was on the phone and talking to someone else and you don't really know what's going on and you're in there trying to figure out who they're talking to is what you first have to figure out, and you find out maybe a detail, and you're like, okay, they're talking to their sister, and then you have to go, well, what are they talking about? And then you figure out, well, they're talking about their new job, you know, and you figure it out, pulling it together, it's a work conversation, and then you kind of figure out, well, what's going on in the other person's situation? And if you look at the person's face who's in the room, you can see if they're being happy and being laughing, that maybe something good or funny or interesting has happened at work, or they like their new job. If they're kind of serious or somber, maybe something bad happened, or they're trying to figure out, you know, maybe they got fired. Or if the person's giving commands and exhortations and advice, you might say, well, they've got a sticky situation over there. Maybe they're having trouble with coworkers. And you can go on and try to figure out things this way. But you have to really understand the situation of the person they're talking to in order to understand what the person in the room is actually saying or why they're saying that, why they're laughing or why they're giving advice is all dependent on the situation of the person. And as we come to really any of Paul's letters, we have that similar half of a conversation. And Paul here is giving commandments, encouragement, advice to these Philippians. And we kind of have to understand their situation in order to understand why is Paul saying these specific things. And that really is the key question that we need to first ask. What is their situation? What are the circumstances in Philippi? And just like that phone conversation, they're not going to look at you and tell you. You kind of have to read into what they're saying and figure out from clues what the situation is. And we find our clue in verse 29 and 30 about what the situation is. Where at the end of 29, it says they're suffering for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so these Philippians are going through the same struggle as Paul, which that means they're suffering for the gospel. And it's interesting, he makes a reference to what you saw I had. The struggle I had was that the church had witnessed Paul's suffering in Philippi. If you look at Acts 16, Paul had gone to Philippi. He exorcised a spirit from a slave girl, and that caused really a mob violence, and they took Paul and Silas before the Roman officials. He was beaten publicly with rods, and the Roman officials threw him in jail. And so all the Philippians saw that. And he's saying, you're suffering the same struggle you saw I had, and now still have, he says. In other words, he's still in chains again. He still has outside pressure. He's on trial. And so the situation is this. You saw me suffering for the gospel when I got to your city, and I'm still suffering now, and we are in this same struggle of suffering for the gospel together. And so we have to realize that it's Paul speaking to the challenge of suffering for the sake of the gospel. He's speaking to Christians who are working out how to live in a world that is not their home, in a city that is dominated by another culture, a pagan culture. And so they're suffering for the gospel. That's the situation. And the Church of Jesus Christ today is in a similar situation in some ways in Philippi. I mean, obviously we don't have government-led persecution like you might see in China or North Korea and other parts of the world. But the dominant way of thinking in the Western world is not biblical Christianity. That's not the dominant culture and mode of approaching. Many of us still face opposition at work, at school, or at home, or in society. We're told to loosen up on that particular command, to let go of a few of those passages there, to cover over that one part of Scripture. And there's an external pressure to do that. And that's what the Philippians are feeling, an external pressure to let go of some of the gospel. And when you think of that external pressure, there's various responses to that, right? You can be like a wolf and fight back and claw at the dominant culture. You can be like a turtle and just tuck your head in and stay low and stay inside. You can be like a chameleon and change colors and blend into the environment. You can even turn inward maybe and start to look good on the outside, but to fight among yourselves when there's outside pressure. Kind of like a sports team, when the chips are down, when they're losing, do they rally back, or are they arguing on the sideline with each other? Are they venting their frustration at teammates? And so there's all these different possibilities for the Philippians. And Paul's going to tell them what they should do in light of this external pressure of suffering. And really what we should do when there is suffering for the gospel, when there is an external pressure. And we're going to look first at our action in suffering. And that's the major thing that he goes to. And then our appreciation of suffering. Our action in suffering, what we're to do. And then our appreciation in suffering, what we're to think about. And the action in suffering comes in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He starts out with this, whatever happens, or ESV has only. It's in an emphatic position saying, above all else, make sure of this. Well, what does it mean to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? We have to get to that word, conduct, which is really not Paul's common word for just general obedience. Usually, Paul says walk. You know, walk in this way. It just means be obedient in general. But he takes that normal word and he uses a unique word that means behave as a citizen. It has the idea of citizenship in that word, conduct yourselves. And one scholar said it sort of is live out your citizenship or exercise your citizenship. And it's important to realize Philippi is a Roman colony. They've been granted the status of Roman citizenship. That's very rare. That's very unique. They received it 100 years before when Octavian, later to become Caesar Augustus, won a military victory on the plains above Philippi. And Philippi was involved in that. And it was granted that status. And so they had this special privilege of Roman citizenship, and they would have worn it with a badge of honor. When they heard about Roman citizenship, they would have stood up a little bit taller, feeling proud of this blessing. And so it's a privilege, but we also have to see that he says we're supposed to be worthy of the citizenship idea. This implies an expectation of behavior, a responsibility, be worthy of it. And we have to realize that citizenship, or a Roman colony, was not simply a place that the Roman Empire conquered or expanded to. It was literally an extension of the city of Rome. As if Rome was transplanted to Philippi through this colony status. And so their lives, their conduct, their behavior represented a far-off city, Rome. And how does Paul kind of tell us we get this privilege and this responsibility of citizenship? What's the source? It's conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a heavenly citizenship, as he's going to go on and explain in chapter 3, where he says our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to kind of pull this together, Paul calls these people to behave like privileged citizens of the gospel, carrying the responsibility of their home city, heaven. He's saying, as citizens of heaven, live gospel-worthy lives in the colony of earth, where you live. And so we have to realize we have a great privilege and a great responsibility to represent this. And an example of just kind of understanding that is that we have the privilege of forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that comes the responsibility to be forgiving in the gospel of Jesus Christ to our enemies. As we receive that, to spread that. And that's kind of what he's getting at. That's what it means to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And when are they to do this? I want you to notice that as well. When do they start? Well, in verse 27, he says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence. In other words, he's saying, this is not a challenge down the road. It's not something you work up to. He's saying, don't wait to begin till you see me. Start doing this right now so that I will hear about it before I even get to visit you. And he's telling us it's a present reality, this citizenship, this responsibility. And so pulling this all together, he's really kind of seeing a church that's suffering, that's going to have external pressure, and he's getting to the core of their issue, and he's saying, you need to behave in a way that's responsible for what your privilege is. You're of heaven, and you're on earth, and this is going to shape how you're going to live. And we need to remember that. But he gets a little bit more specific about what he expects. We could draw many applications about forgiveness and being forgiving to others and love and being loving to others, but he gives specific ones to them. Kind of asking the question, what actions are befitting of citizens of heaven living on earth or suffering on earth? What actions are befitting of citizens of heaven suffering on earth? And he gets a little more specific in verse 27. You stand firm in one spirit. That stand firm is a military image. There's really three things he says that kind of fit together. And the first is standing firm. Be steadfast, unshakable, unmovable. Hold your ground. It's a military picture. And it's in one spirit. Stand firm under the orbit of the Holy Spirit, under that one banner of the Holy Spirit that you all stand under. Be unified, really. And so he's saying gospel-worthy lives, to conduct yourself as a gospel-worthy citizen, is to have a spirit-grounded unity. And then he moves on to a second thing. There's really three things we're going to look at, and we're going to draw all the applications of it. Contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. Contending is an athletic metaphor, but athleticism and military were kind of overlapping, because you didn't do athletics unless you were training for military. So it was really like athletics was almost like boot camp. So this is another military idea. Contend, fight as one mind, as one person. Fight side by side as one unit for the gospel message, he's saying. And so a gospel-worthy life fights for the gospel. So be firm in one spirit, be fighting for the gospel, and then he says to be fearless before your enemies. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Don't be intimidated by your foes, is basically what he's saying. It's a church with external pressure, not sure what to do. And he's saying, don't run before your opponents. Rather, hold your ground, plant your feet, fight shoulder to shoulder for the gospel. So what do we need to learn from this? Really, what does this mean for us? How do we embrace this gospel-worthy conduct? And there's a couple of things, really four things that I think we can learn. And the first is the life worthy of the gospel labors for the gospel. You notice that it's for the faith of the gospel. The church in Philippi was to contend for the gospel. We in Boone must contend for the gospel. Christians must be fighting for gospel advancement. We must be standing for the truth of the gospel. The life worthy of the gospel labors for the gospel. And you may labor for the gospel in words of encouragement, in prayer, in tithes, in hospitality, in counseling friends, in teaching the faith to your children. But all those activities must be ultimately for the gospel. It can't be for our own self-identity, for our own confidence, for feeling more holy, or feeling better than someone else. It's for the sake of the gospel. That great message, that good news announcement that Jesus Christ paid for sins on the cross. And so the life worthy of the gospel labors for the gospel. The life worthy of the gospel labors alongside other Christians is the second application. We see this again. It's in one spirit. As one person or one man, it says, side by side, others have translated that idea. It's not an individual task. It's a communal task. You can't be a solo Christian and conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Which means the church, that local gathering of Christians in community, is important. And thus, Sunday morning attendance is important. Church membership as a commitment to that community is important. Your church engagement as that effort to self-disclose to brothers and sisters in Christ in order to disciple and be discipled, in order to bear one another's burdens. That process of engagement is important because this is something we have to do alongside one another. We can't do it as solo Christians. So the life worthy of the gospel labors for the gospel. It labors alongside other Christians. And then it labors upon the unity of the Spirit and of the truth of the gospel. And that third idea of unity, we see in there that they're standing in one spirit for the truth of the gospel. There must be a unity around the scripture, and there must be a unity about the Spirit. And we won't go into that anymore because we're going to talk about unity again, because Paul's going to talk about unity again. But he brings it up here. That's one of the applications of a life worthy of the gospel. Laboring for the gospel, laboring alongside other Christians upon the unity of the Spirit and of the gospel. And then the life worthy of the gospel labors to stand firm. You see, the Christian life shouldn't be a flimsy, flaky existence. The church must plant its feet and contend for the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. We can't let go of the truth of Christianity. We have to stand firm. Now, standing firm is not about being macho and tough. It's not about being mean or unloving or obnoxious or offensive. Standing firm is about deep-rooted convictions. It's not standing firm for each other. It's standing firm for the sake of the gospel, by the spirit of unity. That's the idea. It's like those trees you've seen in Boone that just look like they're going to fall over every time there's a 60-mile-an-hour wind, and you just think they're not going to stay. They can't stand firm. But somehow they sway, and you see them, but they stay rooted. They're planted there, and their roots go deep, and they stay strong, despite all the pressure and the wind. And that's really the picture. He's saying the community of faith is going to stand firm against suffering and opposition. That's what it means to live a gospel-worthy life. And that's really what he's saying first. Our actions in suffering, in this opposition, is to be standing firm. It's to be living a life worthy of the gospel, which is standing up for the gospel in a unity together, side by side, laboring together, and not running in fear. And so that's what the action that we're supposed to be as a church in suffering is. That's what we're supposed to do in suffering, in gospel pressure. But then he moves to really laying out a couple of things to appreciate suffering. What we're to think about suffering. Not so much what we need to do, but how we should think about it. And he really gives two gifts that we should have. He says they're a gift. And the first is suffering is a gift of assurance. And the second is suffering is a gift of grace. Suffering is a gift of assurance of salvation. Suffering is a gift of grace from God. We see this in this first one in verse 28. This, that's the suffering, is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. And so the first gift is really this assurance of salvation, but he splits it up and he says, you guys are suffering. I know you're suffering, but realize it's a sign to you and it's a sign to those who are opposing you. To those who are opposing you, it's a sign confirming their own destruction. They're rejecting Christ Jesus and they're rejecting the gospel message. So don't be afraid that you're going to be destroyed when you're suffering for the gospel. Realize they're going to be destroyed for rejecting the gospel. But then he says it's also another sign. The second sign is that it's a sign of your salvation, and that by God. In other words, you're suffering, you're experiencing opposition for the gospel message, verifies your salvation. It's almost like Paul is saying, you're afraid, but don't be. For this suffering means your eternal security. Don't be afraid by it. You're afraid you're going to be destroyed? No, they're going to be destroyed, and this is for your salvation. But then he adds, in case they get big heads and feel really, really important and involved in their salvation, he says, and that by God. That salvation is by God. Don't think that this is earning your salvation in any way. It's just confirming it. It's not earning anything. It's by God. But it's confirming and verifying, it's proof that you're saved. And that's one of the things as far as what we should think about in gospel suffering. We should realize and appreciate this is a confirmation of assurance. Take, for example, if you lose a job because you're standing up for the gospel, because you don't want to behave a certain way that goes against God's word. Well, that's an assurance that maybe I really do believe this. If I'm willing to lose my job, or I'm willing to lose out on this form of enjoyment and pleasure because I'm standing up for the gospel, doesn't mean you have to be publicly announcing it. It just means you're standing firm and not wavering in that area. And that doesn't earn you salvation. It doesn't cause you to be saved. But it's a confirmation of that. And that's what he's getting at. And so, but we also have to note one other important thing. This is not just any sort of suffering. This is specific gospel persecution. You see in verse 29, he twice says, on behalf of Christ, to suffer for him. In other words, it's not suffering because of the consequences of your sin. It's not suffering because of the effects of this fallen world. It's not suffering because of an untimely diagnosis. All of those things are suffering. We don't want to say they're not. You should be happy about them, or they're not hard. But that's not the suffering he's talking about. He's talking about suffering for the sake of Christ, on behalf of him. Suffering because you believe and hold to something that Scripture says. And he wants us to appreciate it is a gift. It's a gift of the assurance of your salvation. But then he asks, oh, I wanted to read this scripture to confirm that before we get to the second gift, which is Acts 5, where you see the apostles behaving this way. It says, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They're suffering, and it causes them to rejoice. It confirms who they are and what they are, because they're suffering for the sake of Christ. And that's what he's getting at. So we don't want to be sadistic or foolish about our behavior as if we're just asking for it. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be being faithful to the word, being honest, and just realize when it arrives, it's a sign that you will be saved, and that by God. And so that's the appreciation of this gift of assurance of salvation. But there's a second thing we should appreciate about salvation. That's the final thing, and that is suffering is a gift of the grace, a gift of grace from God. Suffering is a gift of grace from God. Where do we see that? We see it in verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Now this word granted is the idea of graciously given. A free gift. It's a generous bestowal. Suffering is like a gracious gift by God to his people, is what they're saying. And he even compares it to the gift of faith. You see that? God bestowed on you not only faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't just give you that grace, he gave you this other grace, suffering for him. It's not the way we think about it, but that's what he's trying to say. It's a grace from God. It's not something that we should view as a negative thing, but we should see it like God giving us faith as a gracious gift, him giving us suffering for the sake of Christ. That's why the apostles could praise God after being beaten. And you might ask the question, well, how can that be a gift of grace? It's a question I asked. And Paul doesn't give an answer in this passage. We could see that assurance of salvation as part of the gift. But Scripture gives several answers of how it's a gift of grace. And one is that suffering matures Christians. It's a gracious gift to be matured. And suffering matures Christians. As James 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Here they have trials and persecutions, and it's toward the goal of maturing them as Christians. Well, if we have, if God gives us something to mature you, that's a gracious gift. And so God only designs suffering so that it consumes the dross, the excess, and refines the gold. And so it's a grace because it allows Christians to mature, but it's also a grace because suffering grows the church. We see this throughout the scriptures. You see it throughout church history. But even in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is martyred. He's taken out publicly and stoned to death. And what does it say? On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word. It's real suffering, because Stephen's dead, and he might have been your deacon, he might have been your mentor, he might have been your relative, and he's not there anymore. but it's for the expansion of the kingdom of God. And so suffering is a grace because it grows the church. It's a grace because it matures Christians, because it grows the church. And then it's a grace because it unites us to Jesus Christ and brings glory to Him. And we see this idea throughout Paul's writing. Later in Philippians 3, he's going to say that he wants to know the power of the resurrection, and he wants to, that he may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There's this connection there of suffering and becoming like Christ. Or in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh because I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He's connected and he's adding to the great persecution of the body of Christ, and it's good. And then 1 Peter 4 says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That language is used throughout. There's this participation in Christ when we suffer for him. There is this idea that suffering involves us into the life and death of Christ, and therefore unites us to him even more. And so we are to know that suffering is a gift of God, assuring you of your salvation. We are to realize and think that suffering is a gift of God, graciously maturing you, growing his church, and allowing you to share in the sufferings of Christ. And you might feel a little taken aback. Why would I ever want to share in the sufferings of Christ? What type of community is this that grows when other people do evil against it? What kind of God matures his followers by granting them the gift of suffering? And we have to realize it's the God who loves you enough to send Christ to die and suffer for your sins. It's the Father who mercifully allows himself to suffer by watching the Son die on the cross. It's the Son who allows himself to suffer by willingly going to the cross. And so your very salvation comes through the suffering God. The Christian faith stands on the suffering of the Trinity to rescue all of humanity. And so Christianity worships a God who suffered in order to exalt him to the highest place. Not because he had to suffer, but he willingly took it on because of his love. Jesus Christ suffered for our sins because of his grace. The Father suffered for your salvation because of his compassion. And so I plead with you, men and women, boys and girls, to hear this gospel message that Jesus calls you to himself. Believe in him, and you will be rescued. Rescued from your broken self. You'll be purchased out of all of your enslaving habits. You will be washed of your messy past by the blood of Jesus. Believe in him, and that is true. And Christian, now you begin to see why suffering for Christ is essential to this gospel message, to conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That we are to live today as citizens with a present gospel privilege and responsibility, to be standing firm in the faith before opposition, to be fighting for the gospel when there is suffering, to be fearless before our enemies. And we can do that when we see that suffering is an assurance of our salvation. Before we realize that, we're never going to want to suffer. But once we realize that, it makes sense. And we're never going to stand firm without fear until we see that suffering is a gracious gift of God that allows us to share and participate in the sufferings of Christ. And that is what it means to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of that gospel. Let's pray. Lord, you are King. You are sovereign. And we thank you that you speak to us and encourage us to draw closer to you. I pray that you would give us an appreciation of suffering for the gospel. That we would be willing and able to stand firm when there is external pressure. That we would be fighting in unity alongside each other for the sake of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would remove the obstacles of sin, of selfishness, of individualism, of our own idols that hinder us from conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That you would encourage us to see that that action is not going to ever earn salvation for us. For you are the giver of that gift. But it is a confirmation of it. And may we long for that. May we pray for endurance when you bring that. May we pray for honesty and faithfulness. And we pray that you would bring people to yourself who do not understand this gospel message, this great, glorious God you are that has suffered for our sins. Father, we pray and ask that you would build your kingdom even this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.